tonight for a time, and I'm sure we're not in any rush. We've come to worship the Lord tonight. We've come to remember Him especially and His work for us on Calvary's cross. For a little time, I want to preach on the greatest day in history. Yes, it was also the saddest day in history when men rejected God's dear Son. But at the same time, I believe it was the greatest day in all history. The day of the crucifixion of Christ, as I've just said, was the greatest day in the history of that world, of this world. For on that day, the great work of redemption was accomplished. On that day, the dear Son of God shed His precious blood to save His people from their sins. And in these verses before us, Matthew provides some details of the events that took place at Calvary that day. And I feel it is timely for us as a congregation to take time tonight to remember Calvary. I say that because it's been around a year since we last had the opportunity to celebrate in this way, in this fashion, and meet around the Lord's table. So it is a special season. And the Lord did many wonderful things down through church history when God's people met together on occasions like this to meet around the table. And it would be a wonderful thing for the Lord to visit us in a special way to encourage us in the work here. Because I think that the work here needs encouragement, as does every work. And I think you need encouragement just the way I need encouragement. And I trust and pray that tonight the Lord will come at this special season and meet with us in a very special way. Now, as I said, Matthew provides us with some details of events that took place at Calvary in that day. There's a word here about the vinegar. Now you may say to me, what has vinegar got to do with the death of Christ? What has vinegar got to do with the communion service? Well, if you glance down there at verse 48, notice what it says. Christ is on the cross. He's dying for our sins on the cross. Notice what it says. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, I'm sure you know this, but just in case you don't know this, Jesus was actually offered wine on two separate occasions while on the cross. The first time is back there in verse 34. If you take time to glance back at verse 34, this is what Matthew writes there. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, in the Bible, gall most often refers to a bitter tasting substance made of a plant such as wormwood or even from myrrh. Now, the parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 23, puts it this way. They gave him wine mingled with myrrh. That's something different. We don't learn that from Matthew here. But he received it not. Now, myrrh was used in various ways in Bible times. For example, in the Song of Solomon, it was used as a perfume. It was also used as an anesthetic and to prepare bodies for embalmment. It was an ingredient in the holy anointing oil, Exodus chapter 30. And it was used to scent garments and beds and to add to oil for massages and for body lotions. The bitterness in the wine, there's the thought of the gall, the myrrh. The bitterness in the wine was due to the myrrh. Now, having tasted this mixture, the Lord refused to drink it. And I'm sure you're wondering why that was the case. Why did he refuse? Because he would have been thirsty. He had come through a lot, and he would have been thirsty. So why did he not receive this particular drink? Now, according to tradition, it was customary for the respected woman of Jerusalem to prepare a narcotic drink to give to those who were to be crucified in order to help ease their excruciating pain. Crucifixion was an awful way to die, extremely painful. And so these compassionate ladies, these wealthy ladies, they prepared this kind of mixture, and then they brought it down. Whether they gave it to them, probably not. Probably left there for the soldiers to give to those who were dying this particular kind of drink. It really was a stupefying drink. It was like a drug given to these criminals to deaden the sense of pain. Jesus refused this mixture. For when he realized what it was, he said no. He was offered it, and no doubt he tasted it. But when he tasted it, he realized what it was, and he refused it. Choosing to endure with full consciousness the sufferings allotted to him by his heavenly Father, because at this point he was atoning for the sins of his people. And that involved terrible separation from God and affliction of pain and suffering. And Christ was being the perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. Of course, everything he did was perfect. He was our perfect substitute, taking our place. And he had to suffer all that the Father had planned for him through his agonies on Calvary's cross. So this first drink was offered to ease the pain, but he wanted to be in control of all of his faculties, being that perfect substitute, doing God's will. Now, myrrh symbolizes bitterness. I have already stated this. The gall, the myrrh, bitterness, the suffering, and the affliction. Myrrh is actually associated with Christ in his birth, and now with Christ in his death. Remember the wise men who came from the east? They brought three gifts. That doesn't mean to say that only three wise men came. First was gold, frankincense, and wait for it, yes, it's coming, myrrh. Now, I wonder why that was the case. The baby Jesus would grow to suffer greatly as a man. He suffered all through his life. And he would pay the ultimate price when he gave his life on the cross for sinners. When he came, they laid him in a manger. When he was about to leave, they nailed him to an old rugged cross. Blessed Jesus. What a Savior. What a Redeemer we come to worship tonight. He was born to die, and he was born to save his people from their sins. And God, in the sovereign grace, was overruling, even in the gifts brought by the wise men, that one of them should be myrrh that speaks of affliction and suffering and pain. Oh, what a prophetic ministry, what a prophetic word this is, that he was born to die an atoning death on Calvary's cross. The second drink then was offered here in Matthew 27 and verse 48, and the corresponding verse in Mark's gospel is the same chapter 15 and verse 35. Now, when you take the gospels together, at this point, John tells us in chapter 19 of his book, verse 28, that Jesus cried, "I thirst." Okay? He's thirsty. His throat is dry. His lips are parched. Now, when I come into the pulpit, I have a bottle of water here. I like to be lubricated before I come to speak. And now, Christ had some things to say before he concluded his life. You can imagine the situation. His throat is dry and his lips are parched. He cries, "I thirst." And then in verse 29 of John 19, there was set a vessel full of vinegar or wine, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. And Verse 30 says he received it. He accepted that. Now, why did he receive this? Why did he not do the same as he'd done previously? Well, there's a reason for it. The wine here that is referred to, or the vinegar, was a sour wine mentioned in the Old Testament as a refreshing drink. For example, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, remember when Ruth went out to the barley field and then she was invited, when it came for a time of break, she was invited to dip the morsel of bread in the vinegar. It's the same kind of thing, the sour wine. It was the common beverage of laborers, the poor, and the soldiers, because it relieved thirst more effectively than water, apparently. And it was inexpensive, and that suited the laboring people. That suited the soldiers. It was cheap, sour wine the soldiers would bring with them from the barracks to Calvary, the place of execution, to quench their thirst. They would be there supervising the whole thing for a few hours. And you think of that intense heat. 12 noon and then 3 in the afternoon. It was hot work. And when he cried, I don't know whether it was out of compassion or what, but someone, we're not told exactly who, probably one of the soldiers, took a piece of hyssop and a sponge and dipped the sponge into that wine and reached it up. I don't know how high Christ was up on the cross. He may not have been too high up, but in some way, they were able to put the sponge to his lips. And the thought is that he's sucking it now. His hands are impaled, his feet are impaled as well, and he's sucking the wine to bring relief to his parched lips and to his dry throat. All because he loved you. All because he loved me. What a Savior we worship tonight. Oh, come, let us adore him. We'll give him all the glory. Why? For he alone is worthy, Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you see him? Do you see him? Taking your place and taking my place. And of course, this was all according to the prophetic word. Remember Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. He was fulfilling prophecy and doing what he did. Everything he did fulfilled prophecy. So the first wine was designed to dull his pain, to keep him from having to endure the cross with full consciousness. He refused that. The second wine was given to keep him conscious for as long as possible, and thus having the effect of prolonging his pain. This wine Jesus drank. Other condemned criminals would have taken the first to ease the torment and the pain and passed on the second so as not to prolong the horrific pain. But Jesus took no shortcuts, you see. That's the point. He took no shortcuts on his way to secure our redemption. What a Savior. And above the rest, this note shall swell, my Jesus hath done all things well. But then John also tells in chapter 19, verse 29, that they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. This was his last Passover. Here we have hyssop associated with this Passover because Christ died at Passover. Does that not ring a bell? Is this not familiar to us? Where have we heard that before? Well, we go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12 and verse 22. And this was the word that God gave to the people of Israel. I want you to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. And just like a paintbrush, apply it to the lintels and the doorposts of your home. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. And that blood marked the Israelite people as being God's people. It signified that God had marked his people as being his people, not targets of the judgment that was about to fall upon the Egyptians. So even that marking set apart this people for God. These were God's chosen people. Remember Psalm 51 verse 7. David had his failure, and in this 51st Psalm, he comes into the presence of God and he says, cleanse me with what? Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He was asking God to cleanse him spiritually. And it's very possible, this is my thought anyway, you may disagree, this is what I think of it. It's possible that God meant this as a picture of purification, as Jesus brought forgiveness with the sacrifice. Just as the Old Testament blood and hyssop purified a defiled person in the case of the leper, so his blood purifies us from our sin. So why have I mentioned vinegar? For this reason, to show you the wonder of God's grace and the wonder of God's book and how everything dovetails together in the Holy Scriptures. It's bringing us to the cross, you see. That's where we want to get to tonight, to the cross of Christ. So there's a word about the vinegar. And then there's a word about the voice. And Matthew tells us about the voice in verse 50. He says, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice. There in verse 46, again, we read that Jesus cried with a loud voice. And the word that is used there is megas. When I was coming round the roundabout, I looked across to my right to that industrial estate and I saw this big sign, mega store. Do you see that? Mega store. It's a big store. I don't know what kind of place it is over in there, but that's the name, mega store. And this word can be translated great, mighty, large. For example, in the Bible, it talks about great fish. Great buildings of the temple, the large upper room. It's the same word, megas, megastore, something large, something big. Here his loud voice is associated with the tree. I've mentioned this probably at some stage before. It's associated with the tree. Then when we go back to John chapter 11, prior to the cross, in verse 43, again, the only other time, apart from the references to the cross in the Gospels, we read about Christ crying with a loud voice. Remember at the grave of Lazarus? He cried with a loud voice. What did he say? He said, Lazarus. It proved to be an effectual call. He was named by name. That's the way it happened to you the night you got saved. He called your name and he made it effectual. How do I know that? Because he brought you out of the tomb into life. And this is what he did in the case of Lazarus with a loud voice. And here it is associated with the tomb. A loud voice associated with a tree and a loud voice associated with a tomb. And the truth I want to try to put together is this. He triumphed over the tomb by his work on the tree. Hallelujah. That's a tremendous thought. He lives. He lives. He triumphed over the tomb by his work on the tree. So that's just a thought for you to give some consideration to. The first time that voice, by the way, is heard in the Bible, as you well know, after his birth, was Luke chapter 2, verse 49. His voice was heard where? In the temple, verse 46, because Mary and Joseph found him in the temple. And the final time before his death, that voice was heard on the tree. Luke is very specific where it was in the temple that Mary and Joseph found him. In the midst of the doctors. Who were the doctors? The doctors were the teachers. And John, in John 19, verse 18, is also very specific where it was in the tree, in the midst of two malefactors, in the midst of two thieves. Isn't the Word of God a wonderful book? And both locations are associated with sacrifice. And it's interesting what he said the first time. Well, do you remember what they said the first time in Luke chapter 2? Listen to it. I must be about my Father's business. What did they say the final time? Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. The first time he spoke about the Father. The second time, the final time, he spoke to the Father. And the point I want to emphasize is this. From the very start to the finish, he sought to glorify the Father. And if we do the same, we'll be following in his footsteps. He sought to glorify the Father. I must be about my Father's business. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And you notice something just before moving on. What happened here in Matthew 27 when that loud voice was heard? The Bible says, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Going back to the other time, John's Gospel, chapter 11, remember what happened there? He cried, Lazarus, come forth. And what happened there? He named Lazarus because had he not named Lazarus, anybody who had been buried in that particular region would have come forth out of the grave. That's why he said Lazarus. He wanted this one man. He was after this one man. And that's the way he works in the gospel meeting. He's after a man or a woman, and he gives to them that call that brings them forth from a place of death to a place of life. So what happened when, with that loud voice, he cried, Lazarus? Lazarus came forth from the grave. Isn't that an amazing thing? When he cried with a loud voice here in Matthew 27, people came out of the grave and they entered the holy city. And when he, with that loud voice, cried, Lazarus, Lazarus came out of the grave. Hallelujah. So Matthew gives us a word about the vinegar. He gives us a word about the voice. And then I've got to come to an end. A word about the veil. Well, what does it say about the veil in verse 51? And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, as you know, the temple was the center of Jewish religious life. It was where the sacrifices were offered. It was where the people gathered to worship God according to the law of Moses. And we know that in the temple, as in the tabernacle, there was a veil separating the holy place from the holiest of all. The holiest of all was the dwelling place of God. And it separated the presence of God from where the priests would have ministered on a regular basis, from the rest of the temple. And this signified that man was separated from God by sin. Now, that's what the Lord was teaching his ancient people. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Only the high priest, as you know, was permitted once a year on the Day of Atonement to go beyond that veil, to enter into the presence of God for all of Israel and to make atonement for their sins on that particular day. Now, Solomon's temple was 30 cubits high. 1 Kings chapter 6. Herod, according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, increased it to 40 cubits. Now, I'm not too sure the exact measurement of a cubit. I always thought it was about 18 inches. Some think it's about 20. So we're not too sure about this. But I think it's safe to assume that the veil was nearly 60 feet high. I don't know if you appreciate that or not, 60 feet high. That's a big veil. Now, an early Jewish tradition says the veil was about 4 inches thick. So if it's 60 feet high, I don't know what height that there would be. Some of you men who were here at the building probably know, but I don't know. 60 feet high and 4 inches thick. That's some veil. The Bible does not confirm this 4-inch business at all now. But this was an early Jewish tradition. And Exodus teaches us that it was a thick veil, was fashioned from blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Now, the size and the thickness of the veil makes the event occurring. at the moment of Christ's death on the cross so much more momentous? What significance does this have for us today? What significance does this torn veil have for you and me tonight in Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church? Above all, rending the veil at the moment of his death dramatically symbolized that his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the offering that he brought to God was sufficient. It was a sufficient atonement. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he only had to offer it once. He only had to sacrifice himself once. Once for all. And those who teach contrary to this are teaching erroneous doctrine. It is enough that Jesus died once and that he died for the sins of his people. It signified that a new and living way was opened up into the holiest of all by the work of Christ for all peoples, for all time, both for Jew and for Gentiles. When he died, the veil was torn and God moved out of the place, never again to dwell in a temple made with hands. And God was through with the temple. God was through with the religious system. He was through with the temple and Jerusalem. And in AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. As long as the temple stood, it signified the continuation of the old covenant. The veil was symbolic of Christ himself as the only way to the Father. This is indicated by the fact that the high priest had to enter the holy place through the veil. Now Christ is our great high priest. And as believers, we partake of a better priesthood. It's a superior priesthood. We can now enter the Holy of Holies through him. We have boldness, according to Hebrews, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of animals, but by the atoning, precious blood of Jesus. Precious, atoning blood. What can wash away my stain? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood we're thinking about tonight. It's the way to God. Through his sacrifice, once and for all, forever. It never needs to be repeated. And in the glory tonight, we have one who suffered the shame of Calvary. And he bears upon that glorified body the marks of Calvary. When he became our substitute and he became our sacrifice. And one day we'll see those scars. One day we'll see that scarred brow of his, where the nails went through his hands, in his perfect glorified body. We will see him. All because one day, 9 o'clock in the morning, took him out and peeled him to an old cross, stripped him of his garments. There from 12 to 3, he hung there in the darkness. And then he cried, "I thirst." And then soon he would be gone. Here we see Christ's flesh being torn for us. This new and living way consecrated for us, or opened for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. Here we see Christ, his flesh being torn for us, just as the Lord came down and tore the veil of the temple. And it was torn from the top. I don't think any priest could have climbed up that distance and then to rend it, a 4-inch thick veil. It was a massive thing. And that indicates that God did it. God did it. This was God intervening from heaven. This was God saying about the sacrifice, "I have accepted this sacrifice. I have accepted the work of my Son. I love my Son. I gave him to the cruelties of the cross for a sinful, rebellious, neglectful people. But he went and he accomplished the work I gave him. And now I'm testifying that I've accepted his work on behalf of a great multitude of souls.
And Christ said, it is finished, it's done, it's complete. I finished the work. And we rest tonight in the finished work. If we rest in anything else, we're resting upon a sandy foundation. But our hope is in the Lord tonight, isn't it? Hallelujah. Don't be afraid to say hallelujah in the house of God. We'll not kick you out. We'll be glad to hear it. We've got a wonderful Savior. He's done all things well. And we're here tonight to give him all the glory. The veil was a constant reminder to man, humanity, you're unfit for the presence of God. Do you remember in your unsaved days? Some of us were characters. Far, far away from God. We rebelled, we kicked against the pricks until the love of God triumphed and overcame every bit of resistance. And a day or a night came when we were brought, maybe in tears, to the foot of the cross. And we gazed up and we saw a bleeding lamb. I surrender all. All to Jesus. All to Jesus. I surrender all. We love him tonight. Because he first loved us and gave himself for us. And through him and through his work we draw nigh to God. And one day sweeping through the gates of the new Jerusalem, we'll go into the presence of the great King. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why? Because one day on a hill lone and grey, he gave his life for his people. Never forget that. What a life he lived. What a death he died. What a marvel, raised from the dead by the power of God. What a glorious sight when the disciples saw him going back to glory. And what a day it will be when we see the King coming in all of his splendor. He's coming for us, you know. I don't know how long it will be or how soon he might appear. Whether we're in the grave or not, we're going to get out of the grave the way Lazarus got out of the grave. And we're going to see the King. And we'll be with him. Now, we've taken time with the Word for this reason. To prepare us what is going to take place in a few moments. I'm going to go down to the front. I'm going to ask Mr. Gibson to join me. And Mr. McLean. I will read a few verses from the Word. And then one of the brethren will give thanks for the bread, another will give thanks for the wine at different times, of course. We'll hold the bread and we'll hold the wine until I read the appropriate scriptures. And then we will eat and drink to the glory of God. And as you do so, pray inwardly, Lord, lead me to Calvary. That's where we want to get to, Calvary. This has been a communion service. We've come to give him all the praise and all the glory. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts tonight for Christ's sake.